This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 12, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I urge you to follow in your own Bibles as I read in your hearing this morning two parallel passages of the Word of God. For those who may be visiting with us for several years now on the Lord's Day mornings, as I have had opportunity to preach, we have been expounding in a consecutive manner the Gospel of Mark, and we are presently in Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 15. But as background, I do want to read in your hearing Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. And then we will turn to the appropriate passage in Mark's Gospel. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. And the whole company of them rose up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest." And Pilate said unto the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more urgent, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, and beginning from Galilee, even unto this place." But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And when he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem in these days. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers set him at naught and mocked him, and arraying him in a gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And now back to the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel and verses 6 through 15. Mark 15 and verse 6. "Now at the feast he used to release unto them one prisoner whom they asked of him. And there was one called Barabbas lying bound with them that had made insurrection, men who in the insurrection had committed murder. And the multitude went up and began to ask him to do as he was wont to do unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that for envy the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate again answered and said unto them, 'What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said unto them, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out exceedingly, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, released unto them Barabbas, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified." Now let us again seek the face of God in prayer that God by the Spirit will attend the preaching of the word to the profit of each one of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, as we read these portions of your word and reflect upon the gruesome realities of our Savior mocked, bloodthirsty men calling for his crucifixion, we acknowledge that we will be like that unruly mob, utterly unmoved before the scene, unless by the Holy Spirit you take the word and bring it home to our hearts with power. And we therefore plead with you, O gracious God, to send the Spirit, that he may convince us of our sins, that he may then lead us to the one fountain open for sin and uncleanness, even that fountain that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Come then by the Spirit and assist your servant and each one who sits before the word. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our continuing expositions of the Gospel of Mark, we examined last Lord's Day Mark's account of the second appearance of our Lord before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And that second appearance before Pilate is recorded in Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. But since the events between the first and second appearances before Pilate are not recorded by Mark, but are given to us by Luke, I designated those particular events as the interlude between the two appearances before Pilate, and that interlude is described in Luke 23, verses 7 to 12, and then the prelude to the second appearance before Pilate, as it is given to us in Luke 23, verses 13 to 16. Then we concentrated our attention upon Mark 15, 6 through 15, under the three very simple and obvious headings demanded by the text: the custom described in verse 6, that of releasing a prisoner at the time of the Passover each year, and then the custom implemented in verses 7 through 14, in which the crowd cried for the release of Barabbas while demanding the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the custom culminated in verse 15, in which Pilate actually hands Jesus over to be crucified, prior to which he is scourged. And after opening up the passage, we had time to make but one fundamental observation and application, and it was this: that we are to behold in this transaction of the custom that was in place at the time that our Lord was on trial, a custom that led to not only an accused but convicted, incarcerated murderer being set free, while the innocent Jesus is placed in the hands of men to be crucified, that we are to behold in that whole transaction in which condemned Barabbas is released and the innocent Christ is punished by scourging and handed over to crucifixion, a marvelous picture of the very heart of the gospel of the grace of God. And that point and observation is made very perceptively and beautifully by Bishop Ryle, who wrote, commenting on this very fact, "Let us mark in these verses what a striking picture the release of Barabbas affords of the gospel plan of salvation. The guilty is set free, and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered, and the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared, and Christ is crucified. We have in this striking fact a vivid emblem of the manner in which God pardons and justifies the ungodly. He does it because Christ has suffered in their stead, the just for the unjust. They deserve punishment, but a mighty substitute has suffered for them. They deserve eternal death, but a glorious surety has died for them. We are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly, and now God, for Christ's sake, can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Let us bless God that we have such a glorious salvation set before us. Our plea must ever be not that we are deserving of acquittal, but that Christ has died for us. Now that was the one observation and application we had time to make last Lord's Day. But that by no means exhausts the applications that press upon us to be observed in this passage. In the events leading to and surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, we are not only confronted with the most blazing and comprehensive displays of the glorious attributes of the deity, but we are confronted with the most hideous, penetrating, and incisive revelations of human depravity. Never is God more glorious in all the sum total of his attributes than at the cross. Never is man more hideous in all of the manifestations of his wretched state as a sinner than at that same cross. For one brief period in the history of the world, man the creature is given the opportunity to dispose of the incarnate God according to the true state and desire of its collective heart. And when in such a position man shows what he really is apart from the grace of God, when through the voice of that mob, collective mankind cries out, "Crucify him, but release unto us Barabbas." And as surely as it is proper to say that the most accurate answer to the question, "What is God like?" is found at the cross, so the most accurate answer to the question, "What is man really like?" is also found at the cross. So we come back to this final aspect of the appearance of Jesus before the civil trial of Pilate and seek to pick up several other lines of observation and application. And the first for this morning is this: behold in these events of the trial of Jesus the most wretched and foul basis on which to build human friendship. Now, the moment I mention the word human friendship, I'm touching a chord that ought to reverberate in every human heart. From the youngest child to the oldest man or woman in this building, human friendship is a very precious commodity. From our infancy, we find ourselves drawn to certain people in a more intimate way, with whom we feel greater freedom to share our joys and our sorrows, and just to find delight in their presence. And that great and precious gift of human friendship, which would have been a marvelous thing had sin never entered, and which will be a glorious thing in the new heavens and the new earth, here we see that precious gift brought to its lowest depths in conjunction with the trial and the condemnation of our Lord Jesus. And I ask you to behold with me in these events of the trial of Jesus the most wretched and foul basis on which to build human friendship. When we were considering the interlude between the two appearances of Pilate, we did not pause to make any comments upon Luke's record of that appearance before Herod. But I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23 and meditate for a few moments upon this amazing and shocking statement of verse 12 of Luke chapter 23. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, what do these words state in unmistakable language? Well, two things. Number one, that prior to their joint participation in the trial and open mockery of Jesus, Herod, the governor of the Galilean region of Palestine, the northern region, and Pilate, the governor of the southern Judean region of Palestine, were open and avowed enemies of each other. The text is clear. For before they were at enmity between themselves. And this word enmity is exactly the same word that is found in Romans 8:7, in which we read, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That disposition that is in every man's heart by nature, in which there is a defiance and resistance to God and to His government as expressed in His law, that was the disposition that existed between Herod and Pilate. They were utterly opposed to one another. There was nothing but a disposition of hostility to one another. Until that day, they were at enmity between themselves. But then the text affirms a second thing. On the occasion of their joint participation in the trial and open mockery of Jesus, they became friends. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, and the emphasis in the original is clear. From that particular day, that is, on the occasion of their joint participation in the trial and open mockery of the Son of God. And the standard word for human friendship is used. They became bosom buddies from that day forward. From a mutual disposition of enmity, there was now a mutual disposition of amity. From a relationship of alienation, mutually shared, there was now a disposition of reconciliation, mutually shared. Now, for most of us, those two clear assertions of the text raise two very basic questions. Question number one, why were they at enmity with each other prior to this day? To which we must answer, we don't know. There are various conjectures. The only one that has any biblical plausibility is that Herod may well have been upset with the actions of Pilate as recorded in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. For we are told that when certain people from Herod's jurisdiction in Galilee had come down at one of the feast times at Jerusalem, right while they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate had certain of his own military guards seize upon these people and slay them on the spot, so that their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. And it may have been that because of that activity, Herod was angry with Pilate. But it's much more likely that in the intrigue and in the push for power and influence and the desire to have an enlarged sphere of influence and a larger domain of legitimate rule assigned by Roman authority, that these men, filled with carnal ambition, found themselves in this collision course of personal interest. But we simply do not know why there was this enmity, but that there was enmity until this day is unequivocally asserted by the text. The second question that we are bound to ask is, what was it in their joint participation in the trial of Jesus which made them friends? Well, it appears that we can answer, at least tentatively, that second question. First of all, in Luke 23 and verse 8, we are told that Herod, when he saw Jesus, was exceeding glad. When Pilate sent Jesus up from his jurisdiction to Herod's, it was an immediate indication, at least in Herod's eyes, of a favorable providence. He had been longing to have some first-hand contact with Jesus. He had heard about him. He had for a long time been desirous to see him. And he hoped that what he had heard would happen before his very eyes. For he had heard of the mighty signs and wonders that Jesus did, the majority of which were done up in his region, up in the region of Galilee, those cities up there in the northern part of Palestine, where Scripture says most of his mighty works were done. And so Herod was glad when this long-standing desire at last might possibly be gratified. But perhaps even more significantly, in sending Jesus up to his jurisdiction, Pilate was acknowledging the legitimacy of Herod's rule and influence there in that part of Palestine, up in the Galilean region. Here was, as it were, a palm branch of peaceful relationships when he trusted Herod enough to send up this famous teacher and preacher and miracle worker to come under the scrutiny of his judgment. And then, when Herod, having examined him, having asked him many questions, having marveled that Jesus did not even dignify the ludicrous accusations by an answer, he then hands him over to his soldiers, who make sport with him, who play with him for a time, and then send him back dressed in some mock regal apparel, whether a purple or a white robe, we do not know. And you see, this would have immediately said to Pilate that they shared a similar perspective concerning Jesus. They shared the perspective that he was innocent of the charges laid against him. And we read in verses 13 to 16, particularly verse 15, where Pilate says, "Neither I nor Herod find anything in him worthy of death." So these two men who had been at enmity now are agreed in their assessment of Jesus. But not only are they agreed in their assessment of Jesus, they are both agreed that they will compromise their consciences for the sake of their constituency. If Jesus was innocent, there should have been no handing of him over to Herod's guards to make sport with him. If Jesus were innocent, there would be no grounds for Pilate to have sent him to another jurisdiction or to propose the compromise of Luke 23:15. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." But you see, the two men became friends by this weaving together of these various strands of perspective. Herod is glad that he gets a chance to see Jesus. Herod is flattered that Pilate would send him up to his jurisdiction. Pilate is flattered that Herod defers to him and sends him back to his jurisdiction. And so their friendship is cemented by what? It is cemented by this joint perspective and action with reference to the claims of Jesus. With reference to the question, what shall we say concerning Jesus of Nazareth? What shall we do with this one who is in our hands for judgment? As they are agreed in their response to those questions, they become, on that very day, day of infamy, day of mock justice, day of the shameful miscarriage of all that is right and righteous, they become bosom buddies. Now, what is the great lesson for us in this? I say, here is displayed the most wretched and foul basis on which to build a human friendship, namely, a shared commitment to avoid the righteous claims of Jesus. A shared commitment to avoid the righteous claims of Jesus. They become buddies with the same guilty conscience that they have not had the principle to respond to Jesus in terms of what their own judgment declared to them about Jesus. They become partners in a pathetic attempt to avoid the inevitable. If the multitude cries for his blood, if the ribald, unprincipled soldiery of that time will mock him and make sport with him, we'll not rock the boat and intervene to protect and defend the honor and the person of Jesus. We will be companions in our guilt and companions in our unprincipled refusal to come to the defense of Jesus. And as then, so today, throughout the centuries, many a man, many a woman, many a boy, many a girl has established a friendship where once there was enmity, when there was occasion to agree on this issue, that we shall not acknowledge the rightful claims of Jesus Christ. You see, when these events are reflected upon in the prayer of the people of God in Acts chapter 4, they see in these very events a fulfillment of the second psalm. For after being opposed and threatened for preaching the gospel, Peter and John go back to their company, verse 23 of Acts 4, and report what had happened. They lift up their voice with one accord, and they say, O Lord, verse 24, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They see in this friendship cemented on the occasion of the trial of Jesus a fulfillment of Psalm 2. that men who otherwise would have little to do with one another, kings who are in constant rivalry for territory and influence, are suddenly sitting in the same council chamber, buddies with their arms around one another, joined in this unholy alliance of corporate conviction, we shall throw off the yoke of the claims of Messiah. And I say, through the centuries, this has been the pattern of the human heart. Take the whole area of academic inquiry. People who have different theories of what man is and what makes man tick. The various schools of psychiatry and psychology. Some of these schools are at one another's throat when it comes to the details of what makes man tick and why men react as they do and relate as they do to one another. But in this, they have an unholy agreement that whatever man is, whatever he does, and for whatever reason he does it, this much we're agreed upon, whether it be Freud or Skinner or Rogers or James or any of the other leading schools of the various perspectives on so-called psychotherapy, in this they're agreed. Man is no creature accountable to God. Christ is not the Son of God who by redemptive grace can transform man. Man is not accountable to the law of God and guilty, culpable, hell-deserving. Oh yes, they are at enmity with one another when it comes to their various theories of what makes man what he is and why he does what he does. But oh, what an unholy friendship and coalition of commitment there is to buck against the rightful claims of Jesus Christ, God's anointed. In the realm of official religion, we find the same thing. Rival claims among all kinds of sects and among all brands of so-called Christianity. But those that reject the authority of the Word of God, in this they will agree, that they will not have the Christ of Holy Scripture to rule over them. And this becomes true, and this is the area where I want to press, in terms of personal relationships. How about you young people, some of you in Trinity Christian School? Until you started in school together and got to know one another, maybe there's a couple of you guys. One of you was king on the hill, and along came someone else, and he began to rival your turf. Maybe you were little Miss Cute Miss, and all the boys looked at you until that other gal came into the class, and now they look at her first. And there's enmity, opposition, striving for places of influence and popularity. But when you talked long enough to find out that in your heart of hearts, the one thing you don't want is that Jesus Christ will exercise his rights over you. You found in your little talks in the bathroom and out on the playground that you both took delight in passing on the latest dirty joke and in using curse words around one another to prove that you were really macho. And when you girls found that you could talk and titter about things that you knew Mom and Dad would spank your buns if they knew about it, what happened? You who were at enmity suddenly become friends on the very day that you realize, in spite of all the opportunity of Christian home and Sunday school and Christian school and church, in this you are agreed, we will not yield to the claims of Christ. And from that very day that you discovered that about each other, you've been the closest of friends. There may be some of you in this assembly had very little to draw you into any kind of intimate or special friendship until you found out by one way or another that you shared a common strand of resistance to some area of the claims and rights of Jesus Christ. And once you discovered that about one another, it's amazing how you've been able to leap over all of the barriers that up till now kept you apart. And your special friendships are not cemented in righteousness and in a common bond of loving, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. But your special bonds of friendship are cemented by this horrible, wicked bond of an irritation with the claims of Christ, a desire to resist and overthrow those claims as they impinge upon your own heart and upon your own life. Again, listen to Bishop Ryle. Let us observe in this passage how easily and readily unconverted men can agree in disliking Christ. We're told that when Pilate sent our Lord a prisoner to Herod, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. We do not know the cause of their enmity. It was probably some petty quarrel, such as will arise among great as well as small men. But whatever the cause, it was laid aside when a common object of contempt, fear, or hatred was brought before them. Whatever else they disagreed about, Pilate and Herod could agree to despise and to persecute Christ. The incident before us is a striking emblem of the state of things which may always be seen in the world. Men of the most discordant opinions can unite in opposing truth. Teachers of the most opposite doctrines can make common cause in fighting against the gospel. In the days of our Lord, Pharisees and Sadducees might be seen combining their forces to entrap Jesus of Nazareth and put him to death. In our own times, we see Romanists and Socinians, that is, liberals, infidels and idolaters, worldly pleasure lovers and bigoted ascetics, the friends of so-called liberal views and the most determined opponents of all changes, all rank together against true biblical evangelical religion. One common hatred binds them together. They hate the cross of Christ. To use the words of the apostles in the book of Acts, and then Ryle quotes this very passage that I've read from Acts 4 and verse 27. And then Ryle goes on to say, the true Christian must not count the enmity of the world a strange thing. He must not marvel if, like Paul at Rome, he finds the way of life, a way everywhere spoken against, and if all around him agree in disliking his religion. If he expects that by any concession he can win the favor of man, he will be greatly deceived. Let not your heart be troubled, Ryle says. You must wait for the praise of God. You must never forget the words of your master. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I ask you as you sit here this morning, boys, girls, men and women, what is the basis, the real basis of your most intimate friendships? Is it a common commitment to love and serve and trust and honor Jesus Christ, to share in the fellowship of his rejection and his suffering? Or is it a common affinity in commitment that you will not yield yourself up to the claims of that Christ, that you will, at the expense of bloodying your conscience, be like Pilate and like Herod? Whatever friendships you frame on the basis of a common rejection of the claims of Jesus are based on a most wretched and foul foundation, and they will bring you to ruin. May God help us ever to remember these words. On that very day, they became friends. But then I would ask you, secondly, to behold in this passage not only what I have called the most wretched and foul foundation on which to build a human friendship, but behold in these events the pathetic picture of a man violating his own conscience regarding the person and the claims of Jesus. The pathetic picture of a man violating his own conscience regarding the person and the claims of Jesus. When we take the various statements of the gospel writers and put them all together, a picture emerges that is very clear. And it's the picture, with reference to Pilate, of a man whose conscience is declaring the utter innocence of Jesus, but a man who lacks the moral courage and strength to follow the dictates of that conscience. In the place of resolute, manly, principled obedience to conscience, we see evasion, equivocation, accommodation, compromise, until at last there is an open violation of his conscience, which he tries to justify by a silly little ritual of self-proclaimed absolution and innocence. He brings a bowl of water and ceremoniously washes his hands and says, "I have no guilt." While all the while his conscience thundered against him. And he could have brought in a million basins of water, and they would not have drowned the voice of his accusing conscience. Listen to these statements. I've written them out so you'll not have to be flipping and lose the train of thought. Mark 15:5 says, Pilate marveled at the silence of Jesus. Mark 15:9 said he desired to release Jesus. Luke 23:5-7, he seeks to shift the decision to Herod. He doesn't want to make it. He sees his innocence, yet he sees the pressure of the crowd. So he tries evasion. Send him up to Herod. Maybe Herod will take care of this mess for me. And when he's sent back from Herod, we read in Luke 23:14-16, he declares the innocence of Jesus, a declaration he says, I share with Herod. And then in Luke 23:20, it says he again desires and seeks to release Jesus. Luke 23:22, he cries out the third time, what evil has he done? I find no evil in him. Matthew 27:19, he proposes an accommodation and compromise. And then that's in Luke 23:22, that he would then simply scourge him and release him. But then Matthew 27:19, he's warned by his wife because of the innocence of Jesus. And then when we turn to John's Gospel, we find these amazing statements in John chapter 18. And here you may want to follow as I read these several verses from John. John 18:38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said unto them, I find no crime in him. Chapter 19, verse 4. Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no crime in him. Verse 6. When the officers saw him, they cried, crucify him. Pilate said, take him, crucify him. I find no crime in him. And then in verses 7 to 12, culminating with verse 12, upon this Pilate sought to release him. Do you see the picture is clear? From all of the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Pilate marvels at the self-restraint of this man who must be innocent. When all of these accusations are hurled about him, he stands with stately composure, enveloped in the consciousness of his own innocence in the presence of God and men. Pilate again and again, according to John, says, I find no crime in him, no crime in him, no crime in him. He quotes Herod, who agrees with him. He's done nothing worthy of death. His conscience is saying, this man is innocent. If you're a man of principle, turn him loose. Give him protection from this angry mob. You have been instituted to implement justice and righteousness. This trial, mock as it was in so many aspects, has convinced your conscience, Pilate, that this is an innocent man. Be a man of principle. Be a man of conscience. Release him. But he doesn't do it. He caves into crowd pressure. And that crowd pressure was the fear of the consequences of doing what was right. Matthew 27:24 and Mark 15:15 indicate that he saw tumult arising. He wanted to quiet the tumult. Why? Because this would not be a good report to be taken back to those over him at Rome. That in the area of Pilate's jurisdiction, there was a mob that got unruly and out of hand at a feast day. And so he caves into the pressure of the crowd and then performs that sickening, sanctimonious, but empty ritual of self-proclaimed absolution and innocence. Matthew 27:24, he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of his blood. You take him and do with him what you please. Ah, Pilate, where are you? In the building where Trinity Baptist Church meets today. Are you here this morning, Pilate? Pilate! Where are you? With your conscience speaking in plain language about the claims of Jesus. Your conscience thundering that Jesus is what he claims to be. Jesus is worthy of all God demands of you. As he stands before you in the gospel, that you acknowledge your desperate need of him, that you turn from all hopes to fix yourself up, and turn from all rebellion and self-will, and throw yourself in repentance and faith at the feet of this Christ, who alone can forgive you and pardon you and make you right with God. And your conscience tells you that that word about Christ is true. All the sermons you've heard about Christ are true. The realities to which mom and dad and friends and loved ones have testified is true. But then there is another voice. And it's not the voice of a mob stirred up by chief priests and elders in Israel. But it is the voice of your own lusts, stirred up by your own native sinfulness, saying, no, not Christ. For if Christ is released, we will no longer reign in you. If Christ is acknowledged for what he is, we must die. We must be done away with. And so the voice of your own lust and your own pride and your own ambition and your own self-will become a chorus that cries out, no, though Christ is what he claims to be, and the verdict of your whole humanity should be consistent with what conscience tells you he is. Yet the tumultuous voice of your lust within your own breasts calls you to be like Pilate. And you equivocate, and you try to shift the responsibility on another, And you may even go through little rituals of self-absolution and self-justification. That may be why you're here at church this morning, to try to silence an accusing conscience. Oh no, you haven't taken a basin of water saying, I'm free of the blood of this man. But your coming to church is not because you love Christ and long to have His reign more extensively worked out in your life and to blend your voices with others in praise and worship and adoration. No! It's to try to go through an empty ritual that will somehow silence an accusing conscience that you have not done right by the Son of God. Pilate, what a miserable person you are in this building this morning. You cannot shift the responsibility to another because you cannot cut out your conscience. Oh, you may try to compromise and shift and strike bargains with yourself, but conscience will not allow you peace in that condition. My unsaved friend, hear me this morning. That accusing conscience will never be silenced righteously and safely until it is silenced as you bow in penitence and faith before the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to accept all of the consequences of embracing Him for who and what He is. All of the consequences, personally, relationally, economically, career, it means total sellout to Christ, who says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And I say to you, people of God, in all of us there is a remnant of Pilate. And when we are pressured between duty, as conscience is enlightened by the word of Christ, and our own fear of the consequences, could it be that in some of you there's an unmortified Pilate? That's why you're compromising on the job. You know you ought to go with a right attitude and a right disposition and sit down with your boss and say to him, sir, I seek to give 8 hours for 8 hours pay. I seek to be loyal to the company, but in this area, you are forcing me to compromise my Christian conscience. And sir, if this cannot be altered to make me comfortable with my conscience, you'll have my 2 weeks' notice. Ah, no, you're fearful of the consequences. And so you go to work week after week with a bloodied conscience that you are knowingly and volitionally, without protest, being complicitous with evil and with sin. There are some of you who are the heads of your home. There are areas where your wife is deviating from biblical norms. But when you've brought up the issues before, she's pouted, she has cried, she's turned on her tears, she's manipulated you into silence. And every time you hear the word of God preached about the headship of a godly husband, you hear the words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Your conscience thunders. But you're not willing to live with the consequences. And so you capitulate to the ungodly pressure of your wife. It may be the reverse. That some of you wives capitulate to the ungodly pressure of your husbands. And I tell you, one of the greatest tragedies is to see otherwise mature Christians capitulating to their kids. What a horrible thing. When God has made you as a Christian parent, His representative, to enforce His law in your home. That's who you are, Mom and Dad. And you know what that would mean in particulars. It means that you would not allow that teenage kid to go in, shut his door, put on his headset, and listen to anything he wants at any time for however long, knowing if you dare to monitor his use of his Walkman, he might walk. and not come back. And you're intimidated by your own kid. And you cower against the dictates of your conscience. Pilate, where are you? What's your address? This Pilate dwelt somewhere there in Palestine. I don't know his address. But alas, I've seen his family members all too often. Behold in this passage a horrible sight of a man who will not act consistent with his enlightened conscience. Then, much more briefly, in the third place, notice with me in this passage, behold in these events the horrible nature and the fruits of the sin of envy. Behold in these events the horrible nature and fruits of the sin of envy. Look at Mark 15 and verse 10. And the parallel passage is in Matthew 27 and verse 18, but Mark's statement is stronger. Mark says in verse 10, for he, Pilate, perceived that Diah with the accusative, on account of envy, the chief priest had delivered him up. Even a morally vacillating man like Pilate could see through the thin veneer of these accusations that the chief priest and the scribes and the elders were bringing against Jesus. He could see clean through it. And it says he perceived, he knew that it was on account of envy that they had handed him up. On account of envy. What is envy? Well, here's the best description I found of envy. Envy is the feeling of displeasure aroused by seeing someone possess what you don't want him to possess. Jealousy is the desire to possess it for myself. Envy is that feeling of displeasure when I see a man possess what I don't want him to possess, what I don't think he has a right to possess. Now, how was it provoked in the case of Jesus? Well, all through his ministry, the crowds were comparing him to this very bunch of scribes. He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Until, as we read in John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they are frustrated. They said, the whole world is gone after him. And rather than be honest and say, it's bent our nose clear all the way around the back of our head, they said, oh, if this keeps up, why, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. What a bunch of baloney. Why would the Romans come and take away their place in their nation if they're all following Jesus any more than if they're all following the scribes and the Pharisees? No, what they really meant is, we believe we're the rightful teachers and we can't stomach it that our following's going after him. And Pilate was familiar enough with what was going on among the Jews that he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Isn't it amazing that the Bible says that the triggering sin that precipitated the death of Jesus was envy? Envy. When have you heard a sermon about envy? I confess, and I've had to confess to God, I've given it all too little a place in my own preaching. For when I went to the scriptures, I found that this matter of envy is joined to murder in two passages of the New Testament. In two other passages, it is laid alongside strife. It is envy that will give birth to murder, and stopping short of murder will be the mother of all kinds of strife. Here we see this heart sin doing its worst. It delivers up the Son of God to death. And at the root of envy is pride and rebellion against the ways and the will of God. I couldn't help but think of the contrast with John the Baptist. When his following began to run after Jesus, people came and said, "John, all your disciples are going after him. Doesn't that disturb you? Aren't you envious?" And John said, "A man can receive nothing except it be what? Given him from heaven." He recognized that the size and the nature of his following was determined by God. And then he said, "This is what I've lived for. He must increase, but I must decrease." But oh, what an opposite disposition was in these religious leaders. The root of their unmortified pride and rebellion against the ways and will of God made them burn with an envy that resulted in their handing him over to the Gentile authorities to be put to death, in the worst death that could be given to a common criminal under the Roman rule. My friend, brother, sister, young man, young woman, let this sin loose in your heart today, and you may be watering the seeds of murder and of strife. It's amazing how seldom you ever hear anyone confess either the sin of pride or the sin of envy. People will confess anger, confess the sin of lust. But oh, how seldom do men want to confess to the sins of pride and envy. When you see one of your brothers or sisters drive in, God's blessed them with a new car, what's your attitude? "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." God enables them to get into the real estate business and they get their own home. Or at least they've got a little piece of it and the bank has the rest and they're getting it bit by bit. Do you rejoice or do you turn green with envy? Envy's got the seeds of murder in it. The seeds of the most bitter strife. And oh, how ugly is this sin of envy in its roots and in its fruits when it is not dealt with by the withering power of the cross and of the Holy Spirit. Don't tolerate unmortified envy in your heart. Given the right circumstances, you'll murder. If men will murder the Son of God for envy, you'd murder another human being. And remember, Jesus said that seething unjust hatred is of the essence of murder. I tell you, the things that surround the cross of Christ are not pretty sight. But you see, that's just precisely why he was going to the cross. Because the human heart is not a pretty sight. And when we stand before this manifestation of this foul friendship, we stand before a man who lacks the principle to obey his enlightened conscience. And when we see the horrible sin of envy, what are we to say? We're to say, "Oh God, if you do not cleanse my heart and break the power of sin, there's no hope for me. In principle, I am a Herod and a Pilate, and I will join arms and heart with those who refuse to give Christ his rightful place. Left to myself, I'll be a Pilate who will forever be living with an accusing conscience. I will not have the grace to stand upon principle, no matter what it cost. And I will fall before the slightest pressure of envy when any blessing comes to another that does not come to me." My friend, don't let this ugly sight of the human heart discourage you. Face it for what it is and realize this is why Christ put himself in the hands of men. That going from Pilate's judgment hall out along the Via Dolorosa and to the cross, there dying the just for the unjust, God's wrath might be poured out upon him for your sins of unholy friendship. Your sins of violating conscience in the face of light. Your sins of envy and the pride and rebellion that are the twin taproot of the sin of envy. Christ died to forgive sinners, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, even these sins. And then it is in the strength of the Spirit of Christ alone that we are enabled to be just the opposite of what we see in these passages, to refuse any voluntary friendship. I'm not talking about associations that are pressed upon us in the path of duty, or relationships which in common grace may not have as their foundation a rejection of Christ and His claims. I realize those categories exist. But oh, how we need strength to say, I will form no voluntary friendship with anyone, the basis of which must in any way compromise Christ's rightful claims over me. It will never be said of me, from that day they became friends, for before they were at enmity. No, it is only when men become Christ's friends that they will be my friends. For by this we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. And we love them because they are brethren. And they are brethren because they trust and love the same Christ we do. Likewise, with this matter of being true to your conscience as it is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it is only in the strength of Christ that we can be enabled to stand and not cave in to the pressures that come from wondering what will be the consequences of my obedience. When a Martin Luther stands and faces the whole imposing sight of the Church of Rome, virtually unchallenged in her structures for centuries, except for a little voice here or there, and says, "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other." What was his reason? He said, "It can never be right to violate one's conscience." That's the reason Luther gave. It can never be right to violate one's conscience. Here I stand, so help me God. That's the kind of husbands we need. It's the kind of wives we need. Sons and daughters and preachers and missionaries and workmen in the workplace. That people will know every man does not have his price. There's no price you can set before me to violate my conscience. What a tragic thing when people think every man's got his price. Every man's basically a pilot. Pressure him long enough, he'll cave in. May God give us people who will not cave in, who would sooner be ground to powder than cave in under any pressure but the pressure of the Word of God upon an enlightened conscience. And how are we going to be free of the sin of envy? It's only when our hearts are content in the Lord Jesus. And we live in the realization that we are His and He is ours, and in Him we are made complete. In the language of John Ryland, "O Lord, I would delight in Thee." And in that hymn he says, "I must have all things and abound, while God is God to me." Oh, may the Lord help us to linger, even though the scene is ugly. Let the ugly reality of these things drive us to our precious and our gracious Savior for forgiveness and for strength. It will not do, my friend, to go through little ceremonies of self-absolution and self-declared innocence. Pilate tried it. It didn't work. It may have impressed a few silly people who thought religion consisted in external washings and rituals. and you may impress a few silly, undiscerning people, but there's nothing vital and real and contagious in your professed Christianity while it's made up of silly little rituals that never touch your heart, that never bring you into real contact with the real God dealing with your real sins in your real heart. And that's what you need. And the only place to get it is at the feet of Christ. God grant that we shall be found there. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge in your presence that the human heart, when stripped before the light of your word, is an ugly thing. We confess, O God, our shame when we think of all the alliances some of us once formed based on a mutual commitment to reject the claims of Jesus. We are ashamed, O Lord, of the violations of our consciences for fear of men, for fear of the consequences of the path of righteousness. We're ashamed of our sins of envy. O Lord, wash us in the blood of your Son. For those sitting here this morning who've never known what it is to be freed from the dominion of these sins, O God, fulfill your word that when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Bring home to their hearts such conviction as will not let them rest until they are plunged into that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We pray for your people. Lord, we confess that we are so prone to be like a pilot. Give us grace that we shall not conform to the patterns of Pilate. But oh, that we may have grace to stand, no matter what the cost, before the light of your word as it impinges upon our consciences. Keep our hearts free of envy. Keep us from every unholy alliance based on an affinity for sin. Oh God, deal with us. Don't let us go through another Lord's Day having just washed our hands by church attendance while missing heart dealings with you. God, don't let us do it, we pray. But have dealings with us, we beg of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.